Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 4. We're studying together the epistle of Paul to the Romans. We're in that magnificent section that deals with justification. And in the fourth chapter, Paul illustrates justification by faith from the life of Abraham. In the first 8 verses, our passage which we studied last week, we discovered that justification was apart from human works. While human works are rejected as a basis for justification, the question still remains concerning religious works. And so now Paul is going to turn to religious works. And we're going to discover this morning that justification is also apart from religious works. Our subject for this morning will be apart from divine ordinances. And we're going to read from Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Is this blessing of salvation or justification then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And if you want to get the flow of the argument, you will put a parenthesis around this next phrase at the beginning of verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. And that is the end of the parenthesis. So that the next phrase picks up at the end of verse 10. We would read it then, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And we're going to conclude our reading from Romans there and ask you to turn over to the book of Genesis, please, for a few verses from Genesis chapter 17. It's in this 17th chapter of Genesis that circumcision is instituted as an ordinance of God for the nation of Israel. And we'd like to read that account of its institution, Genesis chapter 17. We read, now when Abraham, or Abram at this point, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, here is the other side of the covenant. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And may God bless to our understanding and to our Christian living and even to our salvation this passage that we have read this morning. Let's bow. This morning we would like to meet head on one of the greatest controversies related to the ordinances of the church. An ordinance, simply stated, is a ritual or a rite or a practice instituted by our Lord, given to the church for every believer. If that is so, then there are three things that earmark an ordinance of the church. First, it is prescribed by Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was practiced in the days of the early church in the book of Acts. Third, it was propounded or expounded or taught by the apostles in the epistles of the New Testament. Now, if this is correct, it is obvious, as the bulk of Protestantism recognizes, that there are two ordinances of the Christian church. Baptism was instituted by our Lord. It was practiced in the days of the early church and was expounded by the apostles Paul and Peter in the epistles. The Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord. It was practiced by the early Christian church in the book of Acts, and it is expounded by the apostles, Paul particularly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now the status of baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances of the church is not debated. The debate is regarding their relationship to salvation. It was not very long ago that a young couple approached me in Believer's Chapel and asked if they could make arrangements to baptize their newborn infant child. When we informed them that we did not practice infant baptism at the chapel, the young mother, with deep concern, said, "But what if something happened to my child?" The debate was the relationship to baptism, between baptism, and the salvation of that young infant. Just two Sundays ago, one of our very fine young men approached me after the service and pointed to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which says, "Repent each one of you and be baptized for the remission of sins." And he said that just this week, one person had challenged him on that verse and said that there was a verse that clearly taught that baptism was a necessary condition for salvation. He said, "How shall I answer such a person?" Their debate was over the relationship between baptism and salvation. Just not too long ago, a good preacher friend of mine was invited to address a class of boys in a parochial school. As he was going through the message of the gospel clearly and simply, the priest who was in the room disappeared for a moment and then returned with the largest Bible that my friend had ever seen. He came walking down the aisle and asked my friend if he believed the Bible, and was assured that he did. Then the priest turned to John chapter 6 and verse 54 and read, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life," and asserted on the basis of that verse that the communion was the way to salvation. Their debate was over the relationship between the Lord's Supper and salvation. Now that is not a new debate. That debate has raged since the days of the Apostle Paul. Mind you, in his days, it was slightly different in that the ordinance that was involved in the debate was different. The ordinance that became so central in the debate of the first century was the ordinance of circumcision. And the debate was concerning the relationship between circumcision and the Lord's Supper, and salvation, rather. There was obviously no question that circumcision was an institution of God. And it had been given by God to the people of Israel, and it was for all Israel. The debate was concerning the relationship between that ordinance and salvation. It was not too long until eventually there came in the minds of many Jews that salvation and circumcision were synonymous. The man who was circumcised was in the covenant. The man who was uncircumcised was outside of the covenant. The man who was circumcised was part of the people of God. The man who was uncircumcised was outside of the people of God. The man who was circumcised became the recipient of the blessings of God. The man who was uncircumcised was outside of the blessings of God. And this man became a member of the people of God, a part of the covenant people, a recipient of the blessings by virtue of his circumcision. There arose in the days of the New Testament the Judaizers, some of whom taught that this rite of circumcision formed part of the equation for salvation. And they taught that men needed to believe in Jesus Christ and be circumcised in order to have salvation, so that the entrance into salvation came through becoming a Jew by virtue of circumcision. And through the Jewish people, then the Gentile would enter into the blessings of salvation. So whatever the equation was, whatever the form was, in the days of the early apostles, the raging controversy concerning the ordinances was concerning the relationship between circumcision and salvation. Now Paul is going to meet that controversy head on in the passage we are studying this morning. And he is going to tell us three things, three tremendous truths concerning the ordinances of God and their relationship to salvation. The first is negative, and the second and third are positive. The first one is clearly set before us in verse 10. Paul asks, how then was Abraham's righteousness reckoned? He is saying, in what state was Abraham when righteousness was put to his account and he was justified? Was it while he was circumcised? Or was it while he was uncircumcised? The answer is, not while he was circumcised, but it was while he was uncircumcised. The point that Paul is making in that 10th verse is that Abraham's justification, his salvation, was apart from his circumcision. Righteousness was put to the account of Abraham while he was uncircumcised. And it is obvious then that circumcision was independent of his salvation, of his justification. Now that is substantiated by the Old Testament scriptures which we have read this morning. You will remember, if you have been with us in our study, that it is in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham receives the promise that although he is beyond the age of childbearing, 99 years of age, and although the womb of Sarah is barren and dead, she is 90 years of age and beyond the age of childbearing, God promises that they shall have a child. And Abraham believed the promise of God that he would perform a miracle, a resurrection miracle, as we shall discover next Sunday. And in simply believing that, God put to the account of Abraham God's very own righteousness, so that Abraham was declared righteous. He was justified by God. It is not until chapter 17 that Abraham is circumcised. Now, Ishmael has been born. He's 13 years of age in chapter 17, which means, obviously, that there are at least 14 years between Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. Abraham was circumcised at least 14 years after he was converted, if we may use that term, after he was saved, after he was justified in Genesis chapter 15. Now, it is obvious, then, from our passage, that Abraham's circumcision was totally independent of his justification. 14 years earlier, he had been justified by faith. Later, he is circumcised under God. Now, on the basis of that, we can move back into verse 9 and point out that because this is so, it demonstrates that God's salvation is available both to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. We read in the 9th verse, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised, that is the Jew, or upon the uncircumcised also?" The answer is obvious. It's clearly upon both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, because we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham's justification was not on the basis of his circumcision. It was on the basis of his faith. And therefore we conclude that the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of justification is for those who are circumcised, Jews, and for those who are uncircumcised, Gentiles. It makes this blessing available to all, circumcised or uncircumcised, because, don't you see, this blessing was independent of circumcision. It was based upon faith. Now, on the basis of that, we can move past our parentheses at the beginning of verse 11 and note that at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12, that this makes Abraham the father of all who believe. We read that he was justified while he was uncircumcised, now the last of verse 11, in order that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Gentile. He's the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And also it says in verse 12, the father of circumcision, that is the Jew, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, these two verses are very significant because they indicate one aspect of the fatherhood of Abraham. In the scriptures, Abraham's seed is threefold. He is, first of all, the father of the Jewish nation. Secondly, he is the father of Jesus Christ. Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, speaks of his seed, which is Jesus Christ. But the third aspect of the seed of Abraham is the whole household of faith. Jew and Gentile, the Jew who believes in Christ, the Gentile who believes in Christ. Jews and Gentiles who are believers are of the household of Abraham. Abraham, in a legitimate sense, is spoken of as our father. Now, in what sense is Abraham the father of Jews that believe and Gentiles that believe? In this sense, in that he is the pattern, he is the example of the faith that the Jew or the Gentile has exercised for conversion. Abraham's faith was in a God of resurrection, a God who made a promise, and Abraham believed that that God would fulfill and keep that promise. Now, it is that kind of faith on the part of a Jew or on the part of a Gentile that brings him into the blessing of salvation. It is when he comes to God in simple faith and believes that God has given Jesus Christ to die for our sin, believes that Jesus Christ has borne the guilt of our sin, believes that God has raised up Jesus Christ as the evidence of a completed salvation, and believes that through Jesus Christ, he may have the forgiveness of his sin, and he might become a child of God. Abraham, you see, is the pattern for Jew and Gentile, for their faith, for the kind of faith that brings forgiveness and salvation. Now, that is all based upon the text that we have read this morning. The thing that Paul is obviously emphasizing is that Abraham's circumcision was apart from his justification. It happened 14 years later, As a result, it makes God's salvation available to those who are uncircumcised, as well as those who are circumcised, and it makes Abraham the father of all who believe, whether they are uncircumcised or whether they are circumcised. Now that I understand to be the basic thrust of the passage that we have read this morning. The application, of course, is this, that if it is true that the ordinance of circumcision is apart from the right and privilege of salvation, then that is also true of the ordinances of the New Testament. Circumcision is no longer an ordinance of the New Testament church. It is practiced, of course, widely in Western culture for physical or medical reasons. But it is not an ordinance. It is not a ritual. It is not a rite. The ordinances that exist for the Christian church today are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the application of our passage is that those ordinances are also apart from and independent of our salvation. The chronology demonstrates that. You see, Christian baptism was instituted at the end of the Gospels, just as our Lord was ascending to heaven. The first practice of Christian baptism takes place in the book of Acts. But don't you see? The apostles were converted and saved long before that. Who would for a moment say that Peter and John and James were not converted until in the book of Acts, after Christian baptism was being practiced? The very fact, you see, that Peter was converted in the Gospels before baptism was instituted demonstrates the fact that salvation is independent of the practice of baptism. And we need to be always aware of that and constantly reminded of it. You say, but it does say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to repent every one of you and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's true. Of course it says that in that verse. But I want you to note that the person who says that, Peter, is the same one who says shortly after to Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 43, that salvation and the forgiveness of sin comes through believing in Christ. Cornelius believed. He received the Holy Spirit. And then he was baptized. Now it is obvious then from the parallel passage in chapter 10 that a man is converted by believing. The Spirit of God would never have been given to Cornelius if he had not been converted. It was by believing that Cornelius was converted. The important thing, seen clearly from what Peter says in chapter 10, is believing. That is the evidence of the New Testament. And when you come back to chapter 2, what Peter is saying is that although believing is the condition for salvation, one of the things that is expected to accompany it is baptism. In the life of a person who believes. Baptism is not the condition for the remission of sins, but it is the expected accompaniment for the person who believes in Jesus Christ. It is very much as though I were to say, I am going to get my car and my hat and coat and drive you home. Now, getting my car is necessary to drive you home. But getting my hat and coat is not necessary. It is just an accompaniment. I may always put on my hat and coat when I go out. And so I will say I'm going to get the car and my hat and coat and drive you home. Driving you home depends upon the car, not upon my hat and coat. But because it is cold and I always put on my hat and coat when I go out, I use it and put it in accompaniment with getting the car. Now that is exactly what is meant in Acts chapter 2. When Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. The condition for the remission of sins is the believing. The thing that accompanies it is the baptism. And so there is no evidence in the New Testament that baptism is a condition for the salvation of an individual. The same can be said in relation to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted, you will remember, in the upper room. just the night before our Lord died. The first time it was practiced was in that upper room, and then later in the book of Acts after Pentecost. Now, who for a moment would say that Peter was not converted until he partook of the Lord's Supper? It's obvious that Peter was justified. He was converted long before the Lord's Supper was ever instituted. The evidence then is that the Lord's Supper is not a condition for salvation. It is something that is again expected to accompany it, but it is not a condition of salvation. You say, but doesn't the Lord say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life? Why, of course he says that. But that, you see, is not to be taken literally. It is obvious that it is not literal. You say, what's so obvious about it? Well, of course, if you were a Jew, you would never have taken it literally. And it was spoken to Jews. You say, well, Bill, why wouldn't I have taken it literally? Because you would have known that it was illegal for a Jew to drink blood. The Levitical law prohibited the drinking of blood. And so when the Lord said, drink my blood, he obviously was not speaking literally. That would be in total contradiction to the Levitical law. It is further clear that he is not speaking literally when he says that if you come to me and believe in me, you will never hunger. And if you trust me, you will never thirst. He said that in a few verses previously, verse 35 of John chapter 6. Now, when he is saying that, then what he is telling us surely is that the person who comes to Jesus Christ and believes in him, who appropriates Christ as his own, that that person finds his spiritual hunger satisfied and his spiritual thirst quenched. The Lord is not speaking literally. The flesh and the blood in John chapter 6 is not a type of the Lord's Supper. We need to remember that. It has been read sometimes on Sunday evenings here in Believer's Chapel. In relation to the Lord's Supper, it is nothing to do with that whatsoever. Now that is obvious because the Lord's Supper still had not been instituted. It was not even in existence at that time. And so for the Lord to speak of eating my flesh and drinking my blood as referring to the Lord's Supper would have been meaningless, unintelligible to his audience. It was not even in existence at that time. So it is not to be taken literally. It is not a symbol of the Lord's death. What it is speaking of is appropriating Jesus Christ. Edersheim, one of the great Jewish scholars, says, by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, we are to understand the personal application of his death and passion to the deepest need and the hunger of our soul. Now it is obvious then from the passages that we have considered that the ordinances of God are apart from salvation. They are independent of the justification of an individual. To say that baptism or the Lord's Supper is a condition for salvation is to contradict the teaching of the apostles. It is to contradict the Old and the New Testament. And it is to contradict the principle of God's grace. And it is on that principle that he deals with men. Now, this is something that you ought to perhaps examine your heart about this morning, my friend. Is it possible that we have in our congregation today some who believe that they have a standing of acceptance before God because they have been baptized as an infant or even as an adult or because they are the regular participants of the communion? Mark it clearly. The ordinances are apart from and independent of justification and salvation. They're very much like a wedding ring. A wedding ring, you see, is something that is very significant. But one can put on a wedding ring and never be married. And one can be married and never put on a wedding ring. I have a bad rash on my hand this morning, and so about a week ago I took my wedding ring off. But I assure you, I am still married. If you have any doubts about it, my wife is here this morning, and we're still living together, and we're very happy, even though I do not have my wedding ring on. You may put on a wedding ring and never be married, or you may not put on the wedding ring and still be married. And that is like the ordinances. You may be converted, never be baptized, or celebrate the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, you may be baptized and celebrate the Lord's Supper and never be converted. Because the ordinances of God are apart from and independent of salvation. Well, you respond then immediately by saying, Bill, if that is true, then what on earth is the relationship between the ordinances of God and salvation? There are two of them, positively given to us, in the two key words in the parenthesis in verse 11. That parenthesis reads, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now those are the two positive things that are said in relation to the ordinance of circumcision and salvation. First of all, he speaks of the ordinance of circumcision as a sign. That's what it says. And he received the sign of circumcision. That is a genitive of apposition. And we would translate it, and he received the sign, which is circumcision. That is, circumcision is the sign. Circumcision is a sign, then. Now, that does not surprise us, because we read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, that circumcision was a sign. That is what it is. It is a sign, and it is only a sign. What is it a sign of? Circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 was a sign of the covenant that God was now establishing with Abraham and his descendants. All of the covenants of God have a sign associated with them. God makes a covenant with Noah, and the sign is the rainbow up in the sky. God makes a covenant with David. The sign is a perpetual seed. God makes a covenant with Moses. The sign is the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Now God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant that includes a nation, a land, and a blessing through the Messiah to all of the generations of the earth. Then with that covenant, he gives a sign. And the sign is the evidence that the covenant exists. That is all it is. The rainbow was an evidence of the covenant that God had made with Noah. The Sabbath was the evidence of the covenant that God had made with Moses. The seed was an evidence of the covenant that God made with David. And circumcision was the evidence that God had made a covenant with Abraham. Circumcision is no longer a sign, of course, but there are signs today. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the present day ordinances, although they are independent of salvation, they are signs. They are evidences of something that exists. They are really the evidence of great spiritual realities. Take baptism, for example. The spiritual reality associated with baptism is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again. He becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ. He leaves the sphere of sin, becomes a child of God to live his life in a sphere of righteousness. He dies. His history as a child of Adam ends. He is dead to sin, dead to that sphere of life, dead to that status as a child of Adam. He becomes alive in a new sphere of life, a child of God, one of God's people. That is the great spiritual reality. Now, when a person is baptized, or let me put it this way, baptism is the sign that that reality exists. It is the sign that God has given that the reality of a new birth, a death to the old sphere and a life to the new sphere exists. The sign that that reality is in existence is the existence of baptism today. Baptism, you see, does not create righteousness. It does not enhance righteousness. It does not contribute righteousness. It is just a sign. And it is a sign that the great spiritual reality is in existence. A friend of mine recently returned from Angola as a missionary, told me a remarkable story. He said among the natives with whom he was working, they had a very significant ritual. When a man died or a woman died, the widow or widower, after the burial, came to the edge of the river, took their clothes off, left their clothes at the edge of the river, went down into the center of the river and washed themselves all over, and then ascended on the other side of the river. And when they ascended on the other side of the river, they had entered into a new status whereby now they were free to remarry once again. And as he told me that story, I said, that is exactly what baptism illustrates. As a person goes down into the water and comes up out of the water, they are demonstrating that one sphere of their life has ended, and they have entered into a whole new sphere of life. Baptism, you see, is a sign that this reality is in existence. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It is a sign of the great spiritual reality of the new covenant. God had promised through Jeremiah that a new covenant would come, and that new covenant would involve the forgiveness of sin. Now, has that covenant come? Is that covenant available? The Lord Jesus at that Last Supper took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." What an amazing thing he was saying. He was saying that the new covenant is now being established. That new covenant involves the forgiveness of sin, and that new covenant is going to cost me my own blood. I'm going to die to institute that. And the sign that the new covenant has come, and that forgiveness of sin is available, that sign is the cup. That is the relationship between the Lord's Supper and salvation. It is merely a sign or a symbol or an evidence that the reality exists. Again, it is very much like a wedding ring. The reason why we have wedding rings today is because we have weddings. The very existence of a wedding ring is the indication that there is such a thing as marriage that exists. It would be inconceivable to have a wedding ring without any reality like a marriage or wedding. It's a very, very simple sign that marriage is a reality that exists in our society. And that is what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. They are signs. Signs that evidence that some great spiritual realities do exist. Now the third thing is this. Not only are these ordinances apart from salvation, and not only are they signs of these great spiritual realities, but it says at the end of that parenthesis that this circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. It is a seal. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "You are the seal of my apostleship." What did he mean? He meant you are the proof of it. You are the authentication of it. You are the confirmation of it. You see, the fact that the Corinthians were Christians did not make Paul an apostle. Do you see that? The fact that they were Christians did not make Paul an apostle. But it authenticated it. It confirmed it. They were the seal of his apostleship. That is what a seal is. It authenticates something. It confirms something. That is what the ordinance of circumcision was in the Old Testament. So that when a Jew came and was circumcised, he was taking upon his body the confirmation or the seal that God was his God and that he was bowing under the authority of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It was a confirmation of that. One could be circumcised without that being true. Circumcision was a practice among heathen nations, not just Jews. It was widely practiced among heathens. But when a Jew came and was circumcised, knowing the significance of it as a seal, he was being circumcised not to become a child of God, but he was being circumcised as the authentication or as the confirmation that he had taken Yahweh to be his God. It was a confirmation. And that is all that it was on the part of the Israelites. One may be circumcised without confessing that, but don't you see? It is inconceivable that one in the Old Testament would take Yahweh as his God and not be circumcised. That is inconceivable. As a matter of fact, the last phrase of Genesis 17, which we read, was that if he did not, he was to be cut off from the nation. It is inconceivable that one who had taken God as his God would not be circumcised. He was circumcised as the confirmation of the fact that he had. And that mark that he bore in his body was the confirmation to his wife and to all around that he had bowed before Yahweh as his God. Now, circumcision is no longer a seal or confirmation of anything today, but baptism and the Lord's Supper are. One may be baptized without ever becoming a child of God, but it is inconceivable that one who is a child of God would never be baptized. The New Testament never entertains the possibility of an unbaptized Christian. And when that Christian is being baptized, they are simply doing that which confirms to the world, to the community, that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is a confirmation. It is an authentication. The Lord's Supper is virtually that. One may take part in the Lord's Supper without ever being converted, but it is inconceivable that one who has taken part of the new covenant, one who has entered into the forgiveness of sin, would not bear the seal of that covenant, would not take the cup on a regular basis as a confirmation to the angels and to the world about that she or he is a participant of the new covenant. It is inconceivable that that would happen. The New Testament expects that baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances, be inseparably associated with salvation. Not as conditions for that salvation, but as the confirmation, as the authentication that in baptism they have entered into a new life. In the Lord's Supper, that they have become the participant in the new covenant. You see, baptism and the Lord's Supper are again like that wedding ring. That wedding ring, to review, that wedding ring does not make a person married. You can be married without one, or you can put one on and not be married. But the wedding ring is the sign that marriage is a reality in our society. And when that wedding ring is put on the finger, then it becomes the seal of the covenant that has just been made between the bride and the groom. It becomes very significant. It doesn't make them marry. It confirms, it authenticates the covenant that they have made to each other. And that is what the ordinances are in the Christian church. They are apart from salvation. However, they are the signs today that some great spiritual realities are in existence. And they confirm the fact. When they are practiced by those who are believers, that those spiritual realities are part and parcel of the life of the Christian. I read recently of two travelers who climbed onto a train coach intending to go on a journey. They found a comfortable seat, sat down, and began their conversation. Shortly, the porter came in and suggested that they move forward to another car. And they said, "Why? This is a very, very comfortable one." And the porter said, "The reason is, although there ain't anything wrong with this car, it ain't coupled to nothing." That's the trouble with the ordinances of God. They are like a train coach out on the siding. They have no power to take you anywhere. But the very fact that they exist is the evidence that there are trains in our country. They were designed to be attached to engines. And when they're attached to engines, then they accomplish their function. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed to take you nowhere. The very fact that they exist are the evidence that great spiritual realities are true in our society. They were designed to be attached to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And when they are attached to that faith, then baptism and the Lord's Supper become exceedingly significant in the life of a Christian. If you are a child of God, then never lose sight of the fact that baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances prescribed by Christ, given to the church for every believer, are designed to be a confirmation to the Lord, to the world, to the church, to the angels, and to you yourself, that you are the possessor of those great spiritual realities. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, then that is the great condition that is before you this morning in relation to entering into the blessing of God's salvation. May God help you to realize that it will never be the ordinances of God that will take you anywhere. It is only faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou will clarify in our thinking some truths that have become so confused and perplexing in our society. And we thank Thee for the great realities that are evident in the ordinances. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to see the proper place of these ordinances in our lives and to respond to the significance of them. And we pray especially for any this morning who do not know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior, and ask, Lord, that Thou wilt impress upon them the need of trusting Him alone for their salvation. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.